Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your Son Jesus Christ promised to send his Holy Spirit to bear witness to your Son. So grant us your grace that as we now meditate on the words of Jesus, your Spirit would testify powerfully to us, strengthening our faith, renewing our love for you and for our neighbours, and preparing us for the glory to be revealed. This we ask in his holy name. Amen. Jesus really needed better PR. At least so the church seems to have thought throughout the centuries. If you were to put up a poster for people who know nothing at all about this movement that you want people to join, what sort of faces would you put on the poster? And what kind of strap line would you design? I don't think you probably would put a bloodied face with a crown of thorns and say, come and die with us. Or would you like to share in our suffering? Free entry. And yet this is exactly the sales pitch that Jesus makes to the world. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it memorably with his gift for a pithy sentence, when Jesus bids us to come and follow him, he bids us to come and die. And not just any old death, but death by suffering. I have related to this before, some of you will recall perhaps, but one of my favorite radio programs on BBC Radio 4 is More or Less, which takes up the numbers in the news, statisticians used by politicians, etc., and then analyzes them, puts them through the grilling, saying, no, are these numbers actually reliable? And about 10 years ago, thereabouts, the number that they wanted to analyze was one that kept appearing in various news sources, which said that 100,000 Christians die every year because of their faith. 100,000. And so they subjected it to careful analysis. Where did this number come from? What does it actually stand for? Is it reliable? And the end result was, that's not true. The number is only 10,000. And I remember raising an eyebrow at the word only in that sentence. Only 10,000 people are killed for being a Christian every year, not 100,000. So that's good then. But it has been estimated that more Christians died because of the Christian faith in the 20th century than in the previous 19. And that's just the 20th century. If you know where to look for news sources, look up the current state of the church in northern Nigeria. What's happening to the Christians there? Nobody knows the exact numbers, but somewhere like half of 10,000 people have died in the last year, just in northern Nigeria. Somalia, Afghanistan, Pakistan, South India, and many other places. It is very, very dangerous to be a Christian. And we might think that this is a terrible setback. This is not what they promised when the poster said to come and find the meaning of life with us, with a smiling, well-dressed, well-groomed and educated-looking person beaming on us. But this is exactly what Jesus called his disciples to. They will put you out of the synagogues. The hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. In fact, our gospel reading began in the middle of a sentence, really. I didn't read the first word as is printed in the book here in front of me, but the first word was, but. But when the helper comes. But what? If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And a little bit later on, If I had not done, whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I hadn't done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. But when the Helper comes. You see, to the human eye, the fate of Jesus alone should repulse and repel us. That clearly didn't work. I'll remind you again that when, if we think of death by crucifixion simply being an horrendously agonizing death, we're missing the point. The point of crucifixion wasn't to be merely agonizing. There are lots of ways to put people to an agonizing death. I'm sure you could imagine one to yourself without any help from anybody else. The crucifixion wasn't just agonizing, it was degrading. The purpose, our purpose was to strip the victim of as much of humanity as can be stripped while their heart was still beating for a few last hours. It was to show that this person rose up against those who are in charge and they were crushed. And this is what happens when you rise up against us. We treat you as less than human. The purpose of the cross was shame, disgrace, degradation. And it's to this that Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple must take up his cross and follow me. Be prepared to be dehumanized. Please take your place in the queue. Come early to avoid disappointment, or maybe not. And so the Christian church has always had the temptation to dress this thing up in something more attractive. And depending on when and where we are talking, different things have been put in to improve the sheen on this product. It might be military victory or political influence. It might be philosophical fashionableness. In our day, far too often, it is dressed in a garb of material wealth, health, and happiness, or some other thing that makes it presentable in the court of human fashion and human respect. But all along, the point of the gospel is that it is at cross purposes with the world, as the word that Jesus uses. And in the Gospel of John, the word world does not simply mean the earth. When I was in Sunday school as a little boy, we memorized as our first Bible verse, God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And we were told that God loves everyone. It says so in John 3:16. And that, of course, is true, but that's not the point of that verse. Or rather, that doesn't come anywhere near to exhausting the point of that verse. The point is that in John's gospel, the world means the world as it stands separated from and in opposition to God. The world hates me doesn't mean that everyone who ever lived hates me, but rather the world that has been cut off, the kingdom of this world, if you like, which elsewhere is called the kingdom of Satan, who is the prince of this world. And now let's say John 3:16 again and see what that sounds like. The world hates God. The world is in rebellion against. The world is cut off from God. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. But the world, by definition, hates God. And once you were of the world, as were the apostles, but God chose them and he has chosen you out of the world. And now you belong to Jesus. And Jesus has ascended to the right hand of God the Father Almighty, where he exercises all authority in heaven and on earth. And this is why Christians have said from the early days, a sentence that was politically dangerous and it risked their lives. Jesus is Lord. And even though it's not a political slogan, it has a strong political flavor to it, like it or not. Because it placed a claim to allegiance that surpassed that which was safe to say, which in the Roman Empire would have been, Caesar is Lord. The emperor is in charge. So no, Jesus is Lord. And very often, again, in another way to dress up the gospel in a more acceptable form, that sentence, this beautiful biblical declaration, simplest creed of all, Jesus is Lord, has been misappropriated by putting the emphasis on the wrong word. Jesus is Lord. And so we have many flavors of Christianity that tend to emphasize Jesus' lordship, his authority, his sovereignty, the fact that Jesus is in charge. And as somebody recently tried to persuade me, is that what the key to salvation is obedience to the Lord. And of course that is true so far as it goes, but that doesn't mean that I am without hope, because I am by nature disobedient, and much as I try, I frequently fail to obey. No, the point isn't that Jesus is Lord, the point is that Jesus is Lord, over against all other kinds of kings and lords and rulers, who lorded over them, but not him. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So that the obedience of the Christian which saves is not the obedience of compliance with commands and rules and regulations, but is the obedience of faith. Letting it be true when he says, come to me who are heavy laden, we are in heavy laden, I will give you rest. Letting him be true and obeying him when he says, believe the good news, come and be saved. Follow me. But the moment that we are given this gift of the obedience of faith, and it is a gift, we heard from the prophet of Ezekiel how this works. God's people are incorrigibly, seemingly chronically disobedient, profaning God's name. They're the people who bear God's name, and they are no better than anybody else, and therefore they profane God's name. They behave as if their God is no different from any other God of this world, because they're no other different from any other people of this world. And God says, okay, I'm going to sort this out. I will wash you with clean water. I will give you my spirit. I will give you a new clean heart, and I will place it in the book. I will do this, and I'm not doing it for your sake. I'm doing it for my name's sake. Which might sound just like, well, that's not very good. Shouldn't God do it for my sake because he loves me? But no, it's better than that. He does it for his name's sake. If he did it for your sake, there would still be an uncertainty. Is he still going to do it given the way that I am? But if he pegs the promise onto his own name, which is eternally holy, then it will never, ever change. This is the good news. He does all the work, and he grounds his work in himself, in his promise, in his name. And therefore, it cannot be doubted, because it cannot be changed. And it is into this kingdom that we have been called and have been placed by the washing with clean water and the pouring of the Spirit, baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And as we already heard, in that moment when you were baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, Jesus exercised that authority which he has over all things in heaven and on earth over you and made you into his disciple. And ever since then, he has been bringing his word to you so that you may know what you have received, believe it and trust it, and yes, also to obey it. Obey in faith. And then with the grace that God provides, also obey in practice, in your life, living lives that are worthy of your calling. But the moment that you do this, the moment that God performs his gracious, miraculous work in your life, it will inevitably, whether you like it or not, bring you into conflict with the world. Because the world is hostile to God, by definition. And it is inevitable. And since it's inevitable, first of all, we don't need to make it anymore. I have come across cases in the past where people are quite pleased with the fact that they suffer persecution for Christ's name. And you look at them and say, actually, you're probably being persecuted because you're acting like a jerk. Right? You don't have to be rude and difficult. You can be quite gracious And have your words seasoned with salt. If trouble comes, let the trouble come for Christ's sake, not for your behavior's sake. We are called to live at peace amongst all, be at peace with all people, insofar as it depends on us. But you see, there's an exchange of property that takes place when somebody becomes a Christian. And that involves loss. Jesus is snatching you from Satan. The kingdom of God is poaching from the kingdom of Satan. And just like you don't like it when somebody takes your bicycle, I'm sure that doesn't happen in Oxford, nor does Satan like it when Jesus snatches his captives. And one of the things that we must always be mindful of is that when the kingdom of God advances and progresses, that always means that there'll be trouble to pay because Satan fights back. And what is his goal? It is his goal to take our eyes off Jesus one way or another. In the Lord's Prayer, in the sixth petition, we pray, lead us not into temptation. And in our small catechism, the temptation is defined as false belief, despair, and other great shame and vice. Never mind the naughty things you do or tempted to do. The true temptation is to either become proud, place your trust in the wrong thing, or to despair of God's mercy. Whatever it takes to take your eyes off Jesus. This is why Christians must fight against temptation to sinful actions, because those tend to lead us away from living faith. Either we become comfortable in sin and we no longer seek salvation, or we become so uncomfortable in our sin that we cease to believe in salvation. And so we are better off not being in that situation in the first place. So we must struggle against temptation, and when we fall, to remember that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, not to give prizes to those who don't sin. To be a healer. But Satan's task is simply to get your eyes off Jesus so that your faith begins to wilt and to die, so that you lose your Savior. And this is why Jesus, when he ascended to the right hand of God the Father, sent the Holy Spirit to do what? Bear witness about him. To bear witness about him, and Jesus goes on to say, and you also, the apostles, will bear witness. A little linguistic footnote here. The word apostle in Greek is a translation of the Hebrew word shaliach, which is a word that essentially means a plenipotentiary, which, in other words, a representative with full authority. I was in a meeting yesterday, and one of the people in the meeting joined us via video link. And we had to sign an important document, and everybody's signatures were needed. But we could do all sorts of clever things, but we haven't learned yet to beam signatures across video link. We're working on that still. And so we had to pass a resolution in the meeting where that person on the video link gave permission for someone else to sign on her behalf. And the moment that had been agreed, then another person in the room signed, and that signature of one person stood as good as the signature of the other person. And this is essentially the work of the apostles. Jesus sent them to speak his word and said, whoever hears you, hears me. And whoever hears me, hears the one who sent me. So that when the apostles preached, they said, just like Ezekiel said, thus says the Lord. They didn't talk about Jesus. They spoke for Jesus. They spoke in the voice of Jesus, proclaiming and declaring what Jesus proclaims and declares. And the apostolic ministry of the church to this day still does the same thing. This is what preachers must remember. That is their job. I was in Germany several years ago in the beautiful city of Halle in East Germany. And I went into the old church in the marketplace, Marktkirche, which is famous because Martin Luther's body lay there in state overnight after he had died. I didn't go to look at the death mask. I've seen enough death in life. I don't need that. But what I saw, there's a beautiful entrance. There's an old pulpit with a staircase up to it, and you have to go through a door to enter into the pulpit. And over the doorway was inscribed in large letters, Christus introit, Christ is entering, which I imagine is both a reminder to the preacher and to the hearer of what is happening. When that man walks up to the pulpit, he is not going there to tell everybody what he is thinking or to show what he can do, but simply to represent Christ to the congregation. And the congregation are to receive that word as the word of Christ. This is what an apostle and apostolic ministry is. Sent in the stead and by the command of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring good news. And so when we hear God's word, when we hear the preaching of the gospel, when we hear the apostolic word on which the church is built, as the Apostle Paul says, we are hearing Jesus himself, and our attention is once more drawn away from the world, from whatever seems attractive or distracting to us, whatever might seem unappealing about the Christian life or appealing about some other kind of life, away from things that we might want to trust in or things that might cause us despair, and simply to fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. And what do we see when we fix eyes on Jesus? We see him who, for the joy that lay ahead of him, was willing to endure the shame of the cross. And if we are followers of Jesus, then it follows logically that if we keep following him, we will end up where he is. However long the queue is. Just last month, I think it was early this month, we had the London Marathon. And some two chaps, one of them became famous, and the other had the misfortune of doing the impossible the same day as somebody else, slightly faster. Two men ran the marathon under 2 hours. You've heard the name of one, the other guy, nobody will remember. I've forgotten already. And then, hours and hours and hours and hours later, some amateur in a novelty suit finally crossed the line. They ran the same race. And they both got the reward of having run the marathon. But they took 2 hours or seven. And that Jesus has already finished the race. He has lived under the law, like us, sharing our flesh and weakness, like us. He suffered and died for us. He rose from the dead ahead of us and ascended to the right hand of God the Father. And he has said, where I am, there you shall be it also. For the shame, for the joy that lay ahead of him, he was willing to endure the shame, the cross. You will never have to endure the shame that Jesus did, because he died for sin. You will never have to die for sin, because Jesus already did that. You just have to die because you're mortal and because the world hates those who love Jesus. But the joy remains the same. The joy that lay ahead of him is also lying ahead of you, which is why it's the best possible PR, the suffering and death of Christians, because it proclaims louder than anything else can, death is dead. Hell is defeated. And if I live, I live for Christ. And if I die, I die to be with Christ. Christ is all and in all. And I cannot lose because the victory is already won. He has crossed the line. I'm a member of his body. Where he is, there I shall be also. And who cares whether it's philosophically impressive or whether it conquers kingdoms or has influence and power? Who cares whether it makes you healthy, wealthy, or happy? Because all of those things come and go. Kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall. Philosophies come and they go. And beautiful people grow old just like ugly people. And we all look the same a month after our funeral. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, and he has made you one with him. And the Holy Spirit bears witness of this to you today, by the promise of his word. He draws your attention to the fact that you have already been made one with him, been baptized into him. And he wants you to know that he lives, and he wants you to live not in yourself, but that he lives in you. And so he gives you his body and blood, living and active with power to cleanse and to heal. So that whatever else your body, your eyes, your ears, and the world around you tells you, you may know that you are his and he is yours. Where he is, you shall be also. He has given his spirit to you so that you may know him who is your light and your life, even Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom be glory in the church now and forever. Amen. And so may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.